We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to pick it up from verse 27, and I'll run over those verses quite quickly because we covered them a little last week, and then come to verse 30. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Here Paul, by the Spirit, is stepping up a gear. He said that, consider your calling. Consider how you were called into the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, look around the church. Can you see many wise men? He doesn't say any. Can you see any scribes? Can you see any disputers of this world? No. No, it's because God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. And he's dealt with that theme. And then he then says, if you consider the Lord's calling of you, you will see that there are not many wise men. So it's not quite such a complete blank as the earlier verse suggested. There are some, but the proportion is not great of men of this world. The Lord had chosen the... Sorry, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men, not many mighty, not many generals, not many captains, not many influential people in any walk of life are among you. And not many nobles. Now, there have been times in history when nobles have been called, when even monarchs have been called, but they are not many. And then, as I suggested to you, he ups the game. It's a silly way to put it, but I just wanted you to understand. The Spirit says, you see, God has chosen the foolish things of this world. And that's most of us. And we ought to appreciate, for most of us in the particular station that we occupy in our lives, that it is a wonderful thing that the Lord has done. Now, we know, of course, from the scriptures that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And when we were children, whoever we were doubtless as foolish as others. But we know ourselves to be foolish. We know that we do foolish things. We know that we cannot, for the most part, live with the great. We're not born to rule like the earlier generation thought that they should do. They were born to rule, they knew all about ruling, and they were the ones who should do it, and nobody else really counted. But God has chosen. This is a specific, deliberate act of the Lord to choose those whom he will advance and enhance so that he will be glorified. And you see that expression, foolish things and weak things and base things. It's almost despicable language. Not many wise men, not many noble men, but weak things. And the Lord has chosen people like us, congregations like us, and down the years, the little flocks that the Lord has loved, that together will be welded, joined into one big flock, the biggest army of the Lord's people, the biggest nation that's ever been known. Election means choice. And we don't know our election until we're called. It's only when we've been called that we could see that it was down to the Lord's choice. But when there was nobody to plead on our behalf, the Lord chose us. He set his love upon us. And we're chosen as weak things. We don't have to prove ourselves to him. It's never nice to see, I think. We call it, if it's the children, when somebody comes, that they're showing off. But if it was adults, we'd say we were proving ourselves, you know, in that sort of way. But we don't have to do any of this, because the Lord has not only taken us as we are, he's taken who we are, our humble stations in life, which is where, for the most part, we come from. And then this word confound, to confound the wise, to confound the things which are mighty, perhaps for is an older word. I only ever remember the use of the word myself, because I wasn't brought up with the Bible, when people around me used to say, confound you. That expression, which we don't hear very much now. Maybe it could have been worse, but the word actually disguises the word to make ashamed. God has chosen the weak things of the world to make the wise ashamed, and to make the things which are mighty ashamed. Now, in a way, how does this work? If I were suddenly to be elevated to a position of high authority in the government or the prime minister, those with brains would soon make mincemeat of me. And as you think this through, you think to yourself, this making others ashamed, probably for the most part, is not for this world. It might sometimes be. But more likely, it is that when the Lord judges the people, and they say to him, well, we didn't have such and such an opportunity, he will point out believers who did have such and such an opportunity and yet believed, whereas the unbelievers, the ones who he's judging, didn't, you see. And that goes on whichever way you care to think about it. I always joke, because I think it comes to mind very easily, about the people who can't come out to morning church. There used to be loads of them, because they had to get the dinner ready. And I always said to people, it only needs one person who can ever actually get the dinner ready and come to church, and you haven't got a leg to stand on before the Lord. And it's that sort of thing. But it might more refer to what he'll have to say to people when there's no further appeal in the judgment day. And it may be partly what is meant by the fact that believers shall judge the world. That's a very difficult thing. How shall we do those things in the days to come? Well, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to make ashamed or to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And then he moves on to base things of the world. May I just remind you and invite you, if you like, just for a moment, it's a bit of fun really in a way, to turn to Daniel 2. And do you remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had? Verse 31. O kings, thou sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Now, the essence of base metal is mixture. And you have pure ore metal until you get to the feet. But the feet are part iron and part clay. And where did all the kingdoms of the world that are portrayed by this come to a sticky end? It was when their feet were smitten by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture. But it's base mixture that brings everything down. The rest can be as pure as you like, but if you've got base mixture, then you have a problem. Again, I can joke about it, really. Always getting notes from the council. Do not put certain things in the rubbish bin because they won't be spotted and the whole load will have to be confiscated of the things that have been gathered. Supposed to be paper and there's a bit of glass, or it's supposed to be paper and there's a bit of cellophane, and the whole lot is defiled and corrupted. And they say, just waste. The lot has to go. They can't go through it all. But it's, the mixture is wrong. The mixture is bad. Now, the word base things of the world here is in opposition to not many noble. There's only two letters different in the actual Greek word for noble and base. And it means ignoble, if you like, but in the sense of being illegitimate. In the days particularly when illegitimacy was a stigma. And so you have this picture. Base things of the world. As low as you can get, if you like. Maybe the folks of the lowest caste in the Indian situation, you could think of. Or maybe the lowest of the low in the social order of things in any country in any time. But base things, that's what he's meant, of the world. God's chosen. Now that is a delightful concept. When you think of the millions of people, not all of whom will be saved, of course, who can have no hope in this world, they've got nowhere to live, they perhaps live on garbage dumps. But if it pleases the Lord to save them and to reveal the treasures of his grace, then it doesn't matter what their origin was, it doesn't matter where they came from, it doesn't matter what their educational ability was, it doesn't matter what, all sorts of things, even their personal habits. But if the Lord chooses and the Lord changes, that is a most wonderful thing. And the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not like certain man-made religions. It does exalt in the proper way, because it's not about the exalting of man, it's about glorifying God. But it does lift up the lowest of the low. And base things of the world, and things which are despised. The word for despised is a word which means to set on one side, just to leave aside as irrelevant, to bypass, to ignore, to make redundant. So God has ignored, or at least God hasn't ignored, but the people that that those that people ignore, make redundant, pass by, they're of no significance. If they come before the judge and ask, hear my case, they say, oh, go away, we don't want to be bothered with you. People who are set aside, God has chosen. Not because they're set aside, and not all of them, but it delights his heart to change many of those. And you see, when you are saved, you can recognize many of these characteristics, if not all, in yourself. And you bring all the praise and the honor to the Lord. And things which are not. You remember in Hebrews 11 and in verse 2, you have the expression, let me get it exactly, the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. They were made out of nothing. John the Baptist said disciples could be made out of stones. And perhaps that's as difficult a picture as anywhere to try and discern how much of that is picture language and how much of that is reality, fact, in that sense. And here it's much the same. Things which are not. Again, things of no significance. But you do wonder if there's a little more to it, that here's a picture of creation. Here's a picture of a situation in which the Lord brings something out of nothing, because he puts power where there was no power. He puts life where there was no life. Because he does that with us all. But these are the folks that God has chosen to bring to nothing things that are, powers that be. The Lord Jesus came for sin, to deal with sin. And his people come to fight against sin as he enables them. But the Lord seeks to bring to naught the proud, and he often uses his people. Think of, it's rather funny when you look back, but think of Mordecai and Haman. He said, who else would the king rather have than me? Well, actually, Mordecai. But the thing is funny. And then you think to yourself, but if I was in that boat, I wouldn't make it funny. But the Lord desires to bring to naught the things that are, things, people that are abusing power, abusing authority, and turning away from himself, and even making idols. And all this he does that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, among the list of the fruits of the Spirit, the eighth one, the penultimate one, was meekness. And when I think about these things, I think of the Lord Jesus knowing that he was come from God and that he would return to God imminently, but not before the cross. He washed the disciples' feet. And that's an example, he said, that we should know how to love one another and to serve one another. But he was meek. And then I think, how meek am I? Am I not arrogant? Am I not proud? And it strikes at human nature. Meekness is the opposite of pride. And we might look at this and say, well, no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, I wouldn't dream of doing that. But though we wouldn't dream of doing it, there might be aspects of our life in which we are arrogant towards God. We take for granted things that he's provided, situations that he's provided, gifts that he's given us, opportunities that he's given us. We think it's us. We've got there. We've done these things. God. I find it particularly hard because the more you try to protest and say, Lord, you know I'm not proud, that probably is good evidence that we are. And that's where you catch yourself out, you see. But all these that the Lord has chosen, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In our church, the Lord Jesus must have the preeminence. And that's what this next verse is about. But of him, that is to say, by God's authority, by God's choice, by this the Father's authority, by the Father's choice, you are in Christ Jesus. That's why you're there. Because he chose you. And he gave you to his Son. And his Son covenanted to come to this world and to save you. It's all of the Father. We shall come to it later in 1 Corinthians, and it's brilliantly put when we do come to it. But all things are ours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So it's of the Father that we are in Christ Jesus. But it is the Father who makes the Saviour to be our wisdom, righteousness, wisdom, and sanctification. The aim of the Father is that all the stress should be upon his Son. At least until that time when the Son gives up all his people to the Father and God is all in all. But for practical purposes among us now, everything is by the Son. Actually, again in my home church, we were always taught, very powerfully taught, you don't hear the teaching much now, but the only ministry that the Spirit ever offers is the ministry of pointing to Christ. Whether it be through the Scriptures, whether it be by convicting us of sin, whether it be by coming to our side to pray for us or to help us, but it is always pointing to and glorifying the Saviour. There is no independent ministry of the Spirit that we might be filled with the Spirit in any other way than that which draws us closer to Christ and gives him the glory. But of God, of him, of the Father, are you in Christ Jesus. All the glory is the Father's, but he has said, give it to the Son, if you like to put it that way. Give the glory to my Son. I love my Son. He's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And we come to him by the Son. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. That expression, in Christ Jesus, it's so, so important. David Allen tells me he's never forgotten that I once said to him, I'm never discouraged. I may be a little bit in the flesh, but the scripture says that Christ will never be discouraged till he set judgment in the earth. And I'm in Christ. And that's how I read Psalm 8, which speaks about he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of, but me in him, you in him, believers in him, are entering into all these things. We are counted righteous in him. It will be a, what's the word I want really? It would be a pretense really to say that we are without sin, that we're sinners saved by grace. But the reason the Father looks on us as justified and pardoned is in him, because he's made all the meritorious sacrifice that needs to be made for sinners like us to be saved. It's that we're in him. That's everything. And of course he tells about not being able to bear fruit unless we are in the vine. This is such an important concept. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. And by God he is made unto us wisdom. Now, righteousness, sanctification and redemption provide a logical sequence of the way of salvation. And wisdom is mentioned first, not, I think, because it's most important. I think because it's the subject in hand. It's all been talking about wisdom. So the Lord comes to it that way. Now, if I may just refer you to a passage that I'm sure you know very well, right at the beginning of James's letter. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. Now, I love that upbraideth not. You should have known this by now, is what my teachers used to say to me. It's about time you remember what I told you. But the Lord doesn't say that. He upbraideth not. So if we haven't got wisdom and we want it, we can come for it. I actually think that there, wisdom is only put as an example of everything else that we could approach the Father for. But seeing the word wisdom is there, I thought it was worth referring to here. But the Saviour is made our wisdom. In all our ways acknowledge him. And he will direct our paths. So the Lord, the Father, Jehovah, has established the Saviour as the one to whom we may continually resort, continually come, for wisdom. And that, I think, means wisdom in all its forms. It certainly means wisdom in the context of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We may come to the Lord and say, show me the way of salvation. Show me how to repent. Act in my heart. Give me all the wisdom I need that I may come to thee. But it does refer to wisdom in every single aspect that we might find need of it. And of course, it's good that we may come to the Saviour for it. We love the Saviour. We don't find it difficult to approach him. Our problem is that, for the most part, we bound off doing the things we want to do, thinking that's a bright idea. And if we think of asking the Lord if that's the best way or not, at least it happens to be an afterthought at the end of the day when most of the decisions have been made. That's no way to get wisdom. But the Lord has made wisdom unto us. He will direct us to the Scriptures by his Spirit, that we may find wisdom there. Or put them into our minds, that if we need a fairly soon decision, that will come to us very naturally, we ask him. Or a sequence of events. But the very least of asking him for wisdom is to run something by him. At least we've acknowledged him. And at least if there's an intervention or something doesn't work or something works very well, see, we might say, oh, it works perfectly well. But remember, Jonah, who found the ship going to Tarshish, suited him very well, but it wasn't right. We need wisdom. And initially, that may just be running something past the Lord. For many of the everyday things, it's just running past the Lord. I go so far, because we pray to the Lord to preserve our going out and our coming in, I always run past the Lord what train I should catch. The earlier one, the later one, whatever. For the majority of the times, it would make the slightest difference, but there might be an occasion when it makes a tremendous difference. For whatever reason. For our lives, for other people's lives, for things working out, and even down to little details, as I'm constantly saying to you, we needn't be afraid to bring little details to the Saviour, because a great God has to get all the little details right to make the big picture come true. It isn't true that he's not bothered with the little things because he's only involved with the big things. Big things come together because all the little things are precise. And we get more pleasure from the Lord's company and more pleasure from the way things turn out if we've actually consulted with the Lord about even the simplest things. So the Father has given us his dear only begotten Son, that he might be our wisdom, that we might come to him. And then also that he is made our righteousness. Well, now, I don't really need to talk to you about this, but I'm sure you'd like to reread Jeremiah 23 with me. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, Savior, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Or as the hymn writer says, using the Hebrew, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Famous for the hymn. But the Lord, as the Saviour, is our righteousness. We've been reminded a number of times during this period of 1517, the years of the Reformation, that what gripped Luther was Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. And it's Jesus that's revealed, it's Jesus Christ, the Saviour, that is revealed. He is our righteousness. We have no perfections in ourselves. He has every perfection of all sorts and from all time. His righteousness stands for our righteousness. He suffered vicariously upon the cross. He suffered instead of us. His righteousness is counted as our righteousness. He has been made to his people righteousness. These are most not lovable attributes, but it's what draws our hearts to love him. We have so much help from his wisdom. We owe everything to his righteousness. Just think, if he'd not been willing to come, think if he'd lost his temper once, think of all sorts of things, and we wouldn't be saved. We are what we are because of his perfections, as well as his willingness to come. And he has made unto us sanctification. Now, you have to be a little careful here, because, as people put it, our salvation is all of God, but we play a part in sanctification. So you mustn't confuse the two things, as if sanctification comes by in the same method, if that's the word of using it, as righteousness. But there's a sense in which it does. The Lord is our sanctification. The scripture tells us to, or the scripture declares, that God will sanctify us fully. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. But he does it, you know. We don't sanctify ourselves. But it's not done by the same method as vicarious atonement. It's done by working in our heart, by convicting us of sin, by leading us, when we fail, to confession of sin and then doing it better the next time. Sanctification comes by the Lord's leading us, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus leading us to be as he was. But he's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Sanctification is the same word as saints. And you will know that in the Bible, the saints are not the particularly specially holy people. The saints are, it's the ordinary word for Christian disciples, the ones sanctified by the Lord. And a sanctification that is constant and ongoing will not only be the fact that we belong to the Lord and we are sanctified because he is in us and we are his, but that would be no good without our behaviour being obviously different to the world. And the sanctification which the Lord works in our hearts is largely achieved through our submission to his will, through our confession before him of our failings, through our reviewing every night or every morning of the things we've done the previous day, whether we failed or how we failed, what we've done, how we could have done it differently. Sanctification is effected by all these means, but it's done in the presence of Jesus. It's done as unto him. It's done as part of our prayers and meditations in his presence. And you will know that it makes a lot of difference who you do a thing with. A child will take to a subject because he or she loves the teacher in the very earliest days. And it's easy to learn sanctification if we're doing it with the Saviour. It's the way to do it. It's not a very exciting prospect to be improved and to be reviewing yourself if you've no Saviour, if you're just doing it for a case of you think it might benefit others or even might benefit you. Not much fun in that. But do it with the Saviour. Have his presence with you. Then that's a different prospect altogether. And because it does explain certain other things as well. If Jaden comes to us, he's very happy to wash up. Or at least he's very happy to dry up, so long as one of us is washing up. But he won't do it at home. And it's just the same thing, you see. If you've got someone that you're fond of to do something with, the thing will work. But it's much harder to do it in abstraction. And to be sanctified, it's a much more wonderful thing to do it constantly, reviewing yourself in the presence of the Lord and humbling yourself before him that he may exalt you in good time, due time, for these things. And he has made unto us redemption. You wonder why it comes the last of the list? I think it has its fulfilled meaning here. I don't think it means redemption in the sense of when we're first saved. It means the redemption of our bodies. It means the final state of being redeemed, as it sometimes does in the Bible. He has made our redemption. Think of all the things that are going to happen when the Lord returns, you see. And all the believers whose bodies have long since moulded in the grave. These bodies will be restored. And the souls will be joined with them. And then they'll enter into the many mansions that the Father has prepared for them that love him. But redemption, in that sense, the final redemption of our bodies, our being taken to the final state of glory, is the reason why it appears at the end here. It's a logical sequence. Righteousness, being saved, and all that that entails. Sanctification, the going on with the Lord, and the redemption when we move from this world, when the Lord returns, into our final state in glory. And it's the Lord Jesus. When he comes, it'll be for him. It'll be that we may be gathered perfectly together in him. It's that the whole community of believers might be seen to be under his command. He is made by the Father who approves of him, whose glorious Son he is. He's made to us, what a privilege, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, considered in their fullness. What more could anybody want? What greater privilege could anybody enter into than to have as your teacher, your tutor, your monitor, the Lord's only beloved Son, with his aim of making you like him, me like him. What a wonderful thing it is. But all these things, according as it is written, it isn't written in so many words, but it's there in Jeremiah 9. We'll just have a look at it, and then we're nearly finished. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 26. It's an allusion, really. It's not an exact quotation. And you may well say to me, well, I'm sure that I've seen he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, somewhere else in the scriptures. Yes, you have. You've seen it in 2 Corinthians 10:17, but this one comes first. But we look at Jeremiah chapter 9, and if you just look at verse 23, you'll see that it's an allusion to this passage in its total form. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So the words aren't exact. They're what we would call an illusion. Allusion. But it's absolutely summarized perfectly. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's so different from the hero worship of the world. So different from pop stars and idols. That we have Jesus, the Saviour. And we glorify him for everything of our natural life, everything of our physical life, everything of our moral and spiritual lives, but